In the 11th chapter, we have been in Mark for some time now, and we mentioned last week that I think we've been in this like 8 months. So we're continuing in the story. Mark is almost a travelogue. Mark is the first gospel that was written, and just by way of reminder, his style is nobody's written down what happened yet. So I better get the story down. So Mark writes this like a 40-minute episode on TV where they go boom, 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 one thing after another after another. So it's a lot of little vignettes. And so as we look into the story, it's helpful to keep track of where he is, where he's going, and where his movements. Where we are in Mark is most of Jesus' ministry has now been completed. Not all of it, but most of it. And he's heading up to Jerusalem. Last week we talked about on the road up to Jerusalem, he healed a blind man. The week before that, as they walked up to Jerusalem, a couple of his disciples came to him and they wanted to be his left and right hand man when he took over the throne of David. And he sort of straightened them out on that one. But it's all in this road up to Jerusalem. If you're not familiar with the terrain, you have the Mediterranean Sea. Let me do it backwards. You have the Mediterranean Sea to the west of Israel, and then you have a very sort of a narrow plain that runs up to a mountain ridge that runs right down the center of the country. Jerusalem is up on top of that ridge. Then going down the other side, you come to the Jordan Valley, which spreads down to the River Jordan, and it's pretty much desert. So as he's traveling up to Jerusalem, it's a long, winding road to get up there, and all of these little vignettes happen at that time. So as we go into Mark in this particular section, they are living in very uncertain times. They have done many things throughout the Israel. They've performed miracles, or Jesus has performed miracles. He's been transfigured. Lots of wonderful things have been happening, but as he heads up to Jerusalem, everybody kind of knows that going up to Jerusalem is not the safest thing to do. So they're very uncertain. And we live in uncertain times ourselves, do we not? Every time you turn on the news, you get kind of a different story. So what do we do with the ever-changing guidance of our leaders and our so-called experts? Well, we could react with fear and uncertainty, and a lot of people do that. A gentleman in the other church told me this morning that he has friends that go to another church, and they have not met live together for over 2 years. And out of fear and uncertainty. As Jesus' disciples go with him into Jerusalem, they're afraid already because they had, even though they had seen his power and glory, they were still fearful. See, the thing is, there's so many conflicting guidelines and predictions, you don't know who to believe anymore, right? Well, this is nothing new. So what happens to us when we start looking to experts as our final authorities to live our lives? Let me give you some examples where that could get you into trouble. In 100 AD, the Roman engineer Julius Sextus Frontinus said, "Inventions have long since reached their limit, and I see no hope for future developments." 100 AD. 1893, Junius Brown, he's a journalist. He writes, I love this one, "Law will be simplified, lawyers will have diminished, and their fees will have been vastly curtailed." He's an expert. 1949, the computer scientist John von Neumann said, "It would appear we have reached the limits of what is possible to achieve with computer technology." He did not post that on the internet. 1954, the Secretary of State was John Foster Dulles, said, "The Japanese don't make anything the people in the U.S. would ever want." He was an expert. And even as late as 1995, Bob Metcalf writes in a 1995 issue of InfoWorld, "I predict the internet will go spectacularly supernova in 1996 and then catastrophically collapse." Experts. So if you listen to the experts, living in fear and uncertainty, well, of course. So who do we listen to? All these experts made all these predictions with near absolute certainty. But although we laugh at them today, we laugh at them because they were wrong. I, for one, am glad that they were wrong in most of these cases, but it just goes to show you that nobody really knows the future. What we do know, however, is that there is a way to have eternal confidence. It's pretty simple, actually. Obey Christ as your sovereign, follow Christ as your servant, and trust Christ as your Savior. So as we go to the text, turn with me to Mark 11, and we're going to pray before we start, and we'll see what's going on as Jesus' first disciples follow into the city. Heavenly Father, we look at your text, and we know that you have a message here for us. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the exact message that we need to hear today. Bless the reading of the word, and bless the message that is given. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to set the stage here. Now remember, they've just come, they left Jericho, they've healed the blind man on the way up the road, and now it says, as they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends two of his disciples, said, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said and they let them go. So that's a pretty interesting thing. He just go into the next village and steal somebody's horse, or in this case, a donkey. But what did they do? They says, okay, we'll just go and do what you told us. And it worked out exactly the way the Lord laid it out for them. Now, a lot of people want to make a miracle out of this, and how could this possibly have happened? We don't need to necessarily go there. He could have set this up ahead of time. That's not really important. The point of the story is Jesus asked his disciples to do something that was totally unusual and odd, and in the normal course of things, you would never do that. Walk into a village, not your own, and just take an animal and walk away. But they did it because they trusted who he was. And that's kind of what we've got to do. And what's interesting about this, we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry in a moment, but it's interesting that as he goes up to Jerusalem, he talks mostly about a couple of other places. I have a map here. Let's see if we can get the map up. So the deal is, oops, let's go back one. Not those people. If you're looking at a map of Israel, the ridge that I talked about goes up and down like this. And way down here is the Jordan River, the Jordan Valley. Is there this long, winding road that goes up the mountain? They first come to Bethany, and then they come to Bethpage before they even get to the Mount of Olives. So why is that important? Jesus knows what's coming, and he decides that he's not ready to try to establish himself in the city. But the other thing that you're going to find interesting, when we think about the triumphal entry, it's usually like a big deal at Easter, and we have the palm branches, and the kids do the thing and all that. And we sometimes get the impression that when Jesus entered the city in the triumphal procession, that then everything else that happens in the story proceeds from him being in the city. But that's not actually what happened. They made their way up the trail. They went through Bethany and Bethpage. We don't actually know from the story which one of these villages he stopped in to get the mule. But you see how we read into things in Scripture because of tradition? When we were going through that sort of thing over the Christmas time, we look at the Christmas story, and everybody is absolutely certain that Mary is in the barn, and the shepherds are there, and the cows are there, and the magi are there, because that's the Christmas story, right? Go back and read the text. That's not exactly what happened. So part of this idea of going verse by verse through the text is to get an idea of what actually took place, because it all has meaning. So as they go up the hill, they stop. And by the way, that those really good-looking people, look on the next slide. Look at that. That's the view from the Mount of Olives, looking across at the city. So Jesus has come up the backside of this Mount of Olives, and he's looking down on the city. And, well, actually, the one good-looking person. But the reason I put that up there is because from this, they're up on the top of the mountain, down here in this, down in the corner here, that's the Garden of Gethsemane. So after they do the procession, which we'll talk about in a minute, they wind their way. You can barely see the road there. They go down this road to the bottom of this canyon. This is the Kidron Valley. He goes past the Garden of Gethsemane on his way up into the city. And then after he proceeds up into the city, and he's going to come back down. But this was the view that Jesus had, looking out across the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem, where he knew what was going to take place. Now see, Jerusalem is a place where its leaders wanted Jesus dead. But that doesn't seem to concern Jesus one bit. On the contrary, Jesus is in absolute control here. He is Lord. He is King. He is sovereign. Notice, he tells his disciples exactly what they'll find when they enter one of those little villages. He tells them what people are going to say. He tells them how to answer. Jesus told them to go and they went. Jesus told them to untie the colt and they did. Jesus told them what to say when somebody objected. See, here's the thing. Jesus tells us what to do. He tells us where to go. He tells us what to say. He even tells us what to say when people object to what we have to say. The Great Commission, if you're familiar with that phrase, is to go into all the world and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and to teach them all that I've given you. It's kind of like go into the village and take the colt. He's telling you to go into the world and take the world. Now, do you do it? Or do you have reasons not to? But that's what the disciples did. They trust. That's why we chose Trust and Obey as one of our songs. So he's in control of the situation. He rides the colt of a donkey, which no one has ever ridden. I don't know if you've spent any time on farms or in the country, that trying to jump on the back of a little donkey that's never been ridden before is a dangerous proposition. I can guarantee you that I would be on the ground if that happened. But, you know, there's no indication that the colt bucked or gave him any problems at all. Jesus is King. He's sovereign. So the best thing to do in these uncertain times is to obey him. Even though what he may be telling us to do, we need to obey him because he is King and he is sovereign. Just do what he says. Jesus' disciples were very careful to do exactly what he told them to do. And that's what we must do if we want to survive and thrive in these days of uncertainty. We were listening to Dudley Rutherford, a pastor of a big church out in the Porter Ranch. And he was talking about Psalm 23. And he was talking about how in the middle of this prayer, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And the thrust of his message today was, that's how you have to live your life. The shepherd has your back. And you have to function accordingly. Now it's time to enter the city. So in they go, and they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it. By the way, most people think this right here is the whole triumphal entry story. But remember the preamble we just read. So this is where they throw their cloaks on there, and he sits on it. And they spread their cloaks on the road, and other people spread leafy branches. By the way, it doesn't say palm fronds. Don't know where that came from. Spread their cloaks on the road, and other spread the leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple. Now listen to this. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's not exactly the way you picture that, is it? He does the triumphal entry, and he turns around and walks out. And he goes back to the little village. Fascinating. Because he knows what's coming. He came in and he saw what was going on in the city. He knew what he had to deal with, but he wasn't quite ready to do that. By the way, 500 years before Christ rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, Zechariah, in Zechariah 9:9, I think we have that. So remember, this is 500 years before Jesus. Oops. Maybe we can get that next slide up there. Oop. We're working together. Here we go. No, it's not a slide. Oops. I didn't put a slide up there. All right. In Zechariah 9:9, he says something interesting. He says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is 500 years before this took place. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. 500 years prior, the prophet made this prediction. He didn't come riding into town on a white horse. It was actually part of ancient Near East history that if you were conquering a city, and the city was ready to capitulate and surrender, if the opposing general rides in on a stallion, that's bad news because the war is still on. And it's going to be bad for you when they get inside the walls. But if the commanding general of the attacking army rides in through the front gates on a donkey, it conveys the idea that now we're going to work this out together. So that there's more to it than we usually see here. The fact that he rode in on a colt is significant. He's the Prince of Peace coming into a hostile city. And he doesn't ride in as a conquering hero. And what's interesting about this text here is they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Well, in that day, this term Hosanna kind of was, they had lost track of their own language. By Jesus' day, the word came to mean nothing more than an enthusiastic welcome and hello. It's kind of like we would say howdy. That's kind of how people were using it. But that's not, you go back to the original languages, in Psalm 118:25, in the original languages, Hosanna means something different, but to give you an idea, in Psalm 118, it says, Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. And the language, in the original language, in the Hebrew, they use the term Hosanna. So when you're shouting Hosanna, if you really understood what you were saying, they would be shouting, Jesus, come and save us. But the problem is, in that day, the Jews really kind of understood that the Messiah or the Savior was a conquering hero who was going to restore the throne of David. That's why his two disciples thought to get with him early and say, can we like be on your right and left hand? They didn't understand who he was. So now he rides into town on a colt, the Prince of Peace. And it means something. So most people didn't realize they were actually calling on Jesus to save them. They would, however, be thinking in terms of political salvation or salvation from Roman rule. But that's not why he came. He came to save us from our sins. Most of the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem at this Passover, listen, came with a sacrifice. They came with a lamb to offer for their sins. Jesus, on the other hand, was coming to Jerusalem as the sacrifice. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the cross was all about. Jesus came to die for our sins so we wouldn't have to die. It's one of the reasons we picked that song, Trust and Obey, because we need to trust and obey the Savior. So finally, after all the pomp and circumstance, Jesus takes a look around and does the unexpected. Our last verse up here, it says he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, he looked around, and he went out to Bethany. He just turns and walks away. Jesus knows what's ahead, and he knows that for all the celebration and praise, when the chips are down, these very same people will be calling for his life. So here's what it comes down to. On our next slide. That doesn't seem to be there. Well, bad on me. Leave it there. Here's what it comes down to. Will you obey the sovereign? Now it comes down to you and me. Will you obey the sovereign? Will you follow the servant who came to save you? Will you trust the Savior no matter what he asks of you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for loving us enough to be patient with us. We thank you for caring enough about us that you would sacrifice yourself. May we never forget what has been done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to a time of the Lord's Supper. If you